Revelation chapter 5, as we continue our look through this book of Revelation. Last week we finished chapter 4, but chapter 4 and chapter 5 are really the same vision, the same prologue to the Great Tribulation judgment. So 4 and 5 must be read together as one chapter almost, or one piece of literature, because they are two interlinked chapters. But let's just read chapter 5 together, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Everybody found it? Revelation 5 verse 1, and it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him, liveth for ever and ever.'" Okay. Now, chapter 5 and chapter 4, as we said before, are the prologue. I keep reminding you of this because it's just so helpful. 4 to 5 is your prologue to the Great Tribulation judgments. And it's going to set up John mentally, spiritually, for what's about to unfold in these tribulation judgments, these seven seals. Once they're broken, and once you read and see all these apocalyptic judgments that God's going to pour upon the earth, you need to be reminded that he's in control. He's on the throne. He knows what he's doing. And that's why these two chapters are so important, to remind John and to remind you and I that who is the one who's working the end from the beginning and everything in between at the same time. Now, this Great Tribulation period is going to stretch then from chapter 6 to chapter 19, GDP. And then chapter 20, we have the thousand-year reign of Christ, also called the millennium. Now, it's mentioned in one of these verses we just read, verse 10 of Revelation 5. "And has made us," those in heaven, the believers in heaven are singing this, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests." Okay? We're going to rule. But then it adds this, "We shall," future tense, "reign on the earth." So in heaven, they are singing right now, "We will reign on the earth." Now, when are they going to reign on the earth? During the millennium. Okay, that's why there is this millennium. Now, how do we know it's this period? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. It tells us they're going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. the believers. Okay? Then Revelation 21 to 22 is the eternal golden age. Okay? And it goes out into eternity. How long is eternity? Forever. How long is forever? Forever. Okay? Go and study Mass if you struggle with this. And try and work out what 22 over 7 means, huh? What's the answer to that? Okay? So don't come up with a clever question to me afterwards. I'll ask you what the answer to this means, okay? If you say, well, it's eternity. All right, so that just is our... This is what's going to happen as we go through. But we want to finish off this prologue today. Because it's going to set us up perfectly for these 13 odd chapters that will follow. Now, Revelation 5 differs from Revelation 4 in this prologue in this sense. Revelation 4 is a wide view angle. It's what John sees when he just sees. But then in Revelation 5 is him looking in more detail. It's like the lens is focusing in more significant detail. Okay? And he's going to discover there's a lamb and a lion and a book or a scroll with seven seals on it as he looks further into this picture of the throne room of heaven. And the first thing he sees that's different from Revelation 4, he suddenly spots that in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside of this book sealed with seven seals. Now, this word book is really scroll. Okay? And if you look at your pictures, I always provide you with pictures now, I'm very kind. Page 5. This is the typical scroll that was used. You see it there in the mouth of the lamb holding the scroll? And you'll see there are seven seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on that picture. Today, if you go to a Jewish synagogue, like the one in Singapore, or go to Israel, you will see that's the type of scroll they use for reading the Torah. You remember? And they have the two, almost two ends to it, and then they unfold it this way. And then they roll it up and then take some more out if they want to go to a different chapter. Well, this is the type of scroll that the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, has in his hand. Now, what does this scroll represent? Let's go back to page 1 of your notes and go through this carefully. Such scrolls, you know, these typical scrolls, and they're unfolded this way. Such scrolls were used. You like my drawing? Pretty talented. I didn't realize I was so talented actually. I didn't want to do that. These scrolls were used by the Jews and also by the Romans and the Greeks for contracts. You know, today if you're doing a contract, what do? You employ a solicitor. Or you should, unless you can do it yourself. And the solicitor will draw up a deed of contract. Okay? All this terminology that you see in your contracts today, all taken from the Greek and Roman days, by the way, deeds. And on that deed, it will state what the transaction is. So-and-so agrees to buy such-and-such from so-and-so for such an amount on such-and-such a date. And then it will say at the end of it, witness by, and then you have to have one or two witnesses to execute the deed, and you sign it. Well, this is old Roman law. It's all taken from the old Greek law and the old Roman law, and even the old Jewish law. This is how they sign contracts. And they use these scrolls for buying land. They use these scrolls for getting married. They use these scrolls for writing their last will and testament. Okay, just doing their wills. And you signed it before other people. Of course, there are no solicitors. You got scribes to do it. And then you had other people sign as witnesses. And then you sealed it. In fact, it's only recently in the UK they stopped doing sealing of deeds. I think in Singapore they used to seal the deeds as well. You'd get the old solicitors would get a piece of wax and seal it. It's all taken from this old Roman law. Now, the seven seals was placed on this scroll. I can't get seven in, but you know what I'm saying.
And the idea with the seal is only the person who has the right to the property, the right to the inheritance, can open the seals to prove that he has, that he owns that piece of land if he's challenged with it. Okay? Nobody else can open. Only the heir or the one, the rightful owner, can open the seals. So in this chapter, in this situation in Revelation chapter 5, God the Father is holding the title deeds to something in this scroll. What's he holding the title deeds to? Creation. The whole created world. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one, when he died on the cross, he redeemed this world from the devil. He redeemed this world from the destruction that the devil has wrought upon it. By what? His blood. Okay? That's why he is going to reign. Remember in the millennium, we keep saying he's going to reign on the earth? Because he's redeemed this earth. Now the devil is still here. The devil's angels are still here. The ungodly are still here. And in this process, they're all going to be swept away. But it has to begin with Christ opening the book and claiming his inheritance. And when he claims it, there's going to be a great outpouring of joy in heaven, because all the created beings are going to say, this is it. He's now coming to destroy the devil. This is the beginning of the end. So really, that's what's happening in this Revelation chapter 5. In a nutshell. Now, creation is groaning, Romans 8 tells us, is right now the creation is groaning because of the curse that came through Adam on this earth. All of humanity is groaning. Life is hard. If it's not hard for you yet, it will get hard. If you're still in school and you think life is a bit hard, but it's okay, well, those who are working will tell you, Monday morning in the office is much harder. It's a tough life, living life on earth. And when you get older, your body tells you, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. We're all groaning. That's what creation is doing. All of creation, including the human and including the humans, the animals, the plant world, they're all groaning because of the curse, the thistles and the hardness of life. But the good news is this, it's not going to end that way. Jesus Christ has purchased the redemption, not just of his people, but of this world. And he alone is going to open the book and claim his inheritance, which is all of us and all of this world. Okay? Now, in the scroll, it's not just his right to creation. In this scroll is written, we'll discover as we go into the next chapter next week, Revelation 6 to 19, is written all the history that will unfold from here onwards. God has listed in this book the cataclysmic events that's going to be poured out upon this earth. So when Christ opens these seals, it's going to unleash the great tribulation period. Okay? So let me ask you a question, see if you're paying attention. Has he opened the seals yet? How do we know? You're all hoping I don't ask you. Well, Matthew 24, go to Matthew 24 when we're here. See if you can spot the term. Which is the verse that tells us that what we're experiencing in the world? Let me ask you a few simple questions. Is there famine? Are there famines in the world today? Yes. Are there earthquakes in the world today? Yes. Are there wars in the world today? Yes. Is there bloodshed? Yes. Is there all kinds of apocalyptic things going on in the heavens today? Comets and things like that? Yes. But are there any different from 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, 300 years ago? No, not really. Maybe slightly more. So what verse tells us that the Great Tribulation is very different from all the problems of the past, all the famines, all the wars, all the earthquakes? Matthew 24, verse what? 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Wow. In other words, it's unprecedented. What you're going to read from Revelation 6 to 19, the destruction God is going to pour out on this world, in this 7 years is unprecedented. Nothing like it. Do you remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What did he do? He rained down the fire and brimstone from heaven. But he only did it in what? A very small place. Little city. Little dot in the middle of this globe called the earth. But in the GTP, he's going to rain it down all over this earth. That's why it's unprecedented, the Great Tribulation period, the judgments, the apocalyptic judgments. Let me show you something. Go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, just to give you a little insight to what's going to happen. Revelation 6, verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." So let's just put that in. One quarter of the population of the earth are going to be destroyed just in one of that judgments of the Great Tribulation period. One quarter. Now, what do we have now? About 7 billion? So less than 2 billion, just if you take today's population. More than 1 billion people will die in famine and in war and in judgment during that one period of time, during the Great Tribulation period. Now, has there ever been a time in world history where a quarter of the world dies in devastations like famines and wars? No, it's never happened. Never been to that extent. Even the First and Second World Wars combined didn't see that level of destruction. So this is, as Christ said in Matthew 24, this is unprecedented destruction. Chaos. Confusion. Now you can imagine, if one quarter of the world is destroyed, that's going to have a tremendous impact on infrastructure, on aeroplanes, on motor cars, on the oil industry, on the gas industry, on the electricity industry. It's going to just devastate. Really devastate this earth. Which explains, when we get to these wars at the end of the millennium and the end of the Great Tribulation period, you discover that people are riding on horses. Okay? Well, that's how you can work it out. It'll all add up at that time. Now, go back to Revelation 5. I won't get diverted into chapter 6 at this point because it'll take me too long. A powerful angel speaks, verse 2, strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice. You get a lot of commentators and they're all speculating, is this Gabriel? Is this so-and-so? Who is this angel? It doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't say. It just says a strong angel. God knows his name. All you and I, all you know and I know is not me and it's not you. Okay? It's not one of us. Strong angel. And he asks this rhetorical question. Who is worthy? Or another way of saying it, who is fit? Who is morally fit? Who has the authority to loose, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who has the right to open this, to claim the world as his inheritance? Who? Now, this is what we call a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. Nobody is. What happens when he issues this question? Verse 3. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. That's interesting, isn't it? So he issues this challenge. He challenges all of heaven, all of hell, and all of earth. And he says, is there one person in heaven, hell, or earth who is fit, who is worthy to open this book? And what does he hear? Silence. Silence. No man, no woman, no angel, no devil. Even the devil dare not declare himself worthy to open this book. No one. No demon. Not even the saints in heaven, not even Abraham or Moses or David or any of them dare say, I'm worthy to open the book. I'm worthy to claim this earth. I'm worthy to be the redeemer of this planet, this universe. No one's worthy. No one's able to open the book. And what happens when John sees this and hears this? Verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, the Greek word that's translated wept here is a word that means intense sorrow. It's not just showing some sadness or showing some regret. This is someone who's heartbroken. That's what it means. Okay, the tears are flooding from him. His heart is disturbed. His countenance is disturbed. John is devastated. Now, why is he so upset? Because if there's no one to open the book and redeem the creation, what's the problem? There's no one to deal with sin. The devil cannot be destroyed. This world is always going to be governed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no hope of heaven. There's no hope of a new heaven and a new earth. The saints can't reign on the earth. All the prophecies can't be fulfilled. So John's heartbroken. How is it? Nobody to do it. But then in verse 5 it says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, don't be upset, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So this elder, one of the elders, we said last week that the 24 elders represent the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament combined, these 24, I believe, 12 from Israel and 12 from the church, 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. These are representative individuals. So this elder is speaking as a representative of humanity, of saved humanity. And he says there is one who's worthy. And he uses a number of titles, messianic titles, from the Bible. He describes the one who is worthy as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, where does that come from? Well, you see in your notes, that's from Genesis 49, verse 9 to 10. When old Jacob was dying, he prayed blessings, prophetic blessings upon his children. And when he came to Judah, he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, who was born from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. And he stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here's a prophecy of the Messiah coming through Judah, and we're told that he's going to come from Judah's line here. He's like a lion, pictured like a lion. He's a lawgiver, and he will come from the royal line. The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. And neither it did, because the royal line continued through from King David all the way through, down through the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of King David. We noted that in the sermon today. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's of the house of David. And that's why it also says the root of David. He is the one who's David's Savior. He's the one who's David's Lord. But he's also descended from David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the root of David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, interestingly enough, if you go around the world, that one of the most common symbols of royalty is what? The lion, isn't it? We even call the lion the king of the beasts, because it has this aura, this majestic look about it. It's known for what? Its strength. It's known for its glory. It's a very attractive animal. It's an animal you don't want to go too close to, but it's one that when you look at it, what happens? You keep quiet, doesn't it, when you see a lion? Nobody goes up and says, oh, let's treat that animal with like a pet. Now, I live in an HDB, and you see a lot of pets in the HDB, but there's one animal you definitely don't see, a lion, do you? Because this is a ferocious animal. This is a powerful animal. But it's a very regal animal. A very glorious animal to look upon. And the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to that lion, the Lion of Judah. Why? Because during the Great Tribulation period and the millennium and, of course, into the eternal golden age, he is going to rule and reign like a lion. We're told he will rule with a rod of iron. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the lion is a great symbol of that authority and that power and that majesty that he will reign with. Now, this is nothing new. I give you the verse because it's a very important verse. If you see it there on page 3. You like my picture of the lion. It's very nice. I had to look at a lot of different pictures to come up with that one. I thought that was the best. And see, Mom managed to get it printed out very nicely. So it came out well. I just hope I don't get sued. Now you see this verse, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 to 33. You will meet people who believe that Jesus Christ will reign on heaven, but not on the earth. They deny that there's going to be this millennium, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Well, notice what the angel said to the Virgin Mary. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's a direct prophecy, a direct promise, that Jesus Christ one day will rule over the Jews. He will rule from the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will be forever. Now, when will that begin? Here. He will be crowned and will reign from Jerusalem from this time onwards at the beginning of the millennium, at the return of Christ. Now, let me just give you another verse because, or another series. You see it in your notes. Zechariah 14. If you turn over to page 4 of your notes, Zechariah 14, verse 2 to 9, you'll see in that passage, read it very, very carefully. This is Old Testament prophecy. This is even before he came the first time. It's already set out in detail. I noticed a number of things highlight in that little passage. In that day, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It says, he shall go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle. He's going to fight against the enemies of Israel that come against Jerusalem in battle. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet will split the Mount of Olives. There'll be a very great valley between what was the Mount of Olives, it says. Now, if you've never been to Jerusalem, you can go on Google Earth, I think that's what they call it, right now. And you can go and look at the Mount of Olives. Many of us in this room have stood on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you stand on the Mount of Olives, what happens? Is there a big massive valley in your feet? Are you standing like this with this massive valley? No. The Mount of Olives is standing there right now. Yes or no? Those who have been. And if you don't believe us, go on Google Earth it, and you will see. It's there. Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives. When he ascended, did the Mount split in two? No. Has it ever split in two? No. Those are all facts. So this splitting in two of the Mount of Olives clearly is what? Future. Now remember what the angel said when Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus that you saw go up in this manner shall return in like manner. To where? Mount of Olives. So Zechariah 14, Old Testament prophecy, is speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can question that. Or if they do, I don't know how they would interpret it. There should be an IMH. Okay, anybody that tries to twist that in my mind, they need to be crazy. It's so obvious, so clear. But then notice at the very end of Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He starts to reign from Jerusalem. After his feet touched the Mount of Olives. After he has destroyed all the enemies of Jerusalem. He's reigning over all the earth. Now if you read on, I don't have it there quoted, but if you read on to the rest of Zechariah 14, you'll discover he will be reigning with the rod of iron, and there'll be believers and unbelievers, rebellious people on the earth at that time. It's stated in Zechariah 14. Because he has to judge them. Those from Egypt, he sends plagues upon them. Who don't come up to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? Now when does this begin? Here. Has it happened yet? No. When Jesus Christ walked for 3.5 years of his public ministry before he was crucified, did he ever reign from the throne of David? No. Did he reign over all the earth? No. But will he? Absolutely he will. Guaranteed. Why? Because God says it. God promises that he will reign from the throne of his father David, from the city of Jerusalem, and he'll reign over all the earth, and that's during the millennium. He'll split the Mount of Olives. He'll be split there, and then he'll come. He'll destroy all the enemies of the Jews at the end of the Great Tribulation period, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. At least 1,000 years. During what's called the millennium. Now, I know not everybody believes that, but to me, it's the easiest way to interpret the Bible, because if you take another interpretation, you're left with all kinds of weird applications that just don't make sense. You have to try and say that Israel here is the church, Jerusalem here is not speaking of the city of Jerusalem, it's speaking about Jerusalem, the church, and all kinds of strange ways to try and understand passages like Zechariah 14. Now, John then sees another image in the vision, verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5. And it says, and I beheld, so he's heard the voice of this elder saying, don't weep, there's the Lion of Judah. But the lion is not there as far as what I can see. He says, the Lion of Judah, this is the title of Christ. But who is the Lion of Judah going to be represented? Verse 6, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts stood in the midst of the four elders, midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now here, this is what he's seen, the lamb. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb. Now, we've come across that word before, haven't we, the Lamb? John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. You remember? Calls him the Lamb of God. Now, why did John the Baptist call the Messiah the Lamb of God? That's a strange title, isn't it? And the answer is found in two significant portions of the Bible, of the Old Testament, for a Jew. Because once a year, the Jews had the Passover, you remember? And what did they use in the Passover? A little lamb. A Passover lamb. And they took that innocent, unblemished lamb, and they killed it, and they shed its blood. And that lamb was representing the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other passage we should just look at, let's go to Isaiah 53. Remember, John the Baptist is a Jew. He's speaking before the New Testament has been written. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And what he's thinking is, not just of the Passover lamb, I believe, when he makes that statement, but Isaiah chapter 53. Because in Isaiah 53, it speaks that He is despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then it says in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then notice the next statement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. There's the lamb. Now notice in Isaiah 53, the lamb is what? Butchered, slaughtered. And why is the lamb butchered and slaughtered? Because, as he says, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This lamb that the Old Testament prophesied in picture and type in the Passover lamb, and in Isaiah 53 in prophetic promise, was going to come, was going to shed his blood, and was going to die for you and for me. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, he's seen as the lamb as it had been slain, one that's been already killed. But then you see this word, speaking of the lamb that had been in, it says stood. You see that little word? Stood a lamb. Isaiah 53 says, it's a lamb who lies down and is slaughtered. But this lamb is different now. This lamb was slain, but is now standing. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a lamb that's been butchered to death rise up and stand there? It's had all this blood shed. No, because it's dead, isn't it? But this lamb, in the vision, had been slain, had been butchered. The word slain, I mean butchered. Had been dead, but now is stood, standing. It's alive. The resurrected lamb. Now, the Greek tense that's used here is what we call the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of something that's completed already, but the results continue on right now. Okay? The results of the verb continue on into the present. I hope you can understand that. Ask Eunice, he's an English teacher. Okay, you're stuck. Stood. So this lamb is already standing when John sees it. And he's going to continue on standing. That's really what it's saying. In the perfect tense there. Now what's this lamb also described as having? Seven horns. Have you ever seen a lamb with seven horns? And seven eyes? Have you ever seen a lamb with seven eyes? A little lamb? No. Now, when we were looking at the book of Daniel, what do horns represent? Authority, power, don't they? The beasts. Remember those beasts in the Daniel's visions? The ones with horns represented the kings. So this lamb has these seven horns to show that in this vision, he has power now. He has authority now. And the seven eyes, we're told exactly what they represent, the seven spirits. The seven eyes represent the seven spirits of God, which is a way of saying that the power of the Holy Spirit is fully perfect on him, fully complete on him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb standing at the throne, about to open the seals, about to launch the great tribulation period, is pictured as having been slain, now standing and will continue to stand, having the authority now to rule with the seven horns, and having the power of the Holy Spirit in its perfection upon him, represented by the seven eyes. That's what all those images are saying. And he's going to do that and launch the great tribulation period. And then he's going to claim the millennium, and then eventually he'll make a new heaven and a new earth and claim everything and wipe off the devil, wipe off the Antichrist, wipe off the false prophet, wipe off all the unbelievers from off this universe and throw them into the lake of fire. He's going to clean it all up, redeem it all. Now, the worthy lamb we're told when he, verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So you have the little picture, okay? Page 5. The lamb coming now, and this lamb has 7 horns, if you look at it, and you'll probably find 7 eyes somewhere, I think, if you look carefully. This lamb takes the book with the 7 seals, the 2 scrolls, or the 1 scroll wrapped up with the 2 sides to it. He takes it from the hand of the one who's on the throne. So what is Jesus Christ saying through this image? He's saying, now is the time for the books to be opened. Now is the time for redemption to be completed. What do we mean by that? We mean for the world to be redeemed from the devil, and the world to be cleansed of sin, and the world to be cleansed of sinners forever. So Christ now steps forward and he takes the book. He's saying, I'm claiming my inheritance. I'm claiming the right to this universe. I created it and now I'm taking it back from any influence, any control from hell and the followers of hell. Now, what's going to happen when he makes such a symbolic gesture? We're told what happens next, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They worship. They're overcome with emotion as they see this is the beginning of the end. How many years have we waited for this already? 6,000 years. All of creation has waited 6,000 years since Adam to be redeemed from the curse. To have the devil and his angels swept off this universe. To have all of sin eradicated. And the immediate response of the 24 elders and the 4 beasts is to fall down in worship. And notice who they worship. It says they fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So let's just pause and go through some of this carefully. As soon as the Lamb takes the book, the 24 elders, the 4 beasts burst out in response. And notice it's united together. No disunity in heaven. No disunity in the worship. Notice the focus of the worship, the Lamb. They're worshiping Christ. They're not looking at each other. They're not looking at their crowns. They're not looking at what he has got and what the other hasn't got. The whole focus is on Christ. The weeping has now given place to worshiping, to joy. Because they know this is the beginning of the end. There's going to be a new creation. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Sin is going to be dealt with once and for all. And we're told alongside that worship is this golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I think that's very, very interesting. Every Wednesday we have a prayer meeting here. I hope you pray by yourself in your own home. And sometimes we pray, we think, does God hear my prayers? He doesn't seem to answer my prayers. We have this little prayer that we say, the Lord's Prayer. Do you know how it goes? Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. What kingdom is that? This kingdom. This kingdom. Has his kingdom come yet? No. Is that prayer wasted? No, because we're told it's already been stored in heaven. And the moment Christ opens the books, takes the book to open it, those prayers are being answered. The kingdom is coming. Now, there's a great lesson for you and I. It tells us that every prayer we pray is not wasted. Not wasted. It tells us that just because there's a delay in answering it, doesn't mean God is not going to answer it. There's people been praying for the kingdom of God to come on earth for hundreds, indeed thousands of years, and it hasn't come yet, but it is coming. It is coming. And then they were told that they're using harps. And I just pause for a second because I wanted to make this point. There are people who've asked me about why we sing hymns rather than psalms. If you remember our hymn book, or the hymnal that we use, is a hymn book that has at the back of it psalms. I'm sure you remember, we sung a few of these. And some churches, they sing only psalms. And people say, well, why don't we just sing psalms? Because they're the Bible. Right, if you sing hymns, they're not infallible, they're not under inspiration, they're just a person's poem, like William Cowper. Why is it that we sing hymns as well as psalms? Well, let me just give you a reason. And I won't take time to go through this. But you notice in heaven, it says they sing a new song. And it's a song of redemption. The new song is always a song of redemption in this context. And in that song, they sing, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, here's my challenge to those who say you should only sing psalms. Is that song that they're singing in heaven right now, is it a quotation from the psalms? No. Is it found anywhere in the 150 psalms? No. And the focus, one of the key things they sing about in that song is about blood. Do you notice that little word? Is the blood of Christ mentioned in the psalms, in the 150 psalms one time? Here's my challenge. I've checked it up. How many times is the blood of Christ mentioned in the 150 psalms? Zero. Zero. Now, it does talk about David in Psalm 51 being washed whiter than the snow. Do you remember he said that? Of course, that is by the blood of Christ he's speaking of. But here's my challenge. If in heaven they're singing about the blood of the Lamb that was slain, if you limit yourself to 150 psalms to sing in your corporate worship service, you are missing out of the songs that they sing in heaven, of the blood of the Lamb. And that's why we sing both psalms and hymns, especially hymns that sing of the blood of Christ. That one we sung at the end of our service, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's a wonderful song, and it's fully biblical, and it fits perfectly with what the worshiping in heaven is going on right now, the songs that they're singing in heaven right now. So rather than say we are exclusive psalmody, we say we are inclusive psalmody. We sing psalms and hymns. We include the psalms because they're beautiful. And they're God's word and they're wonderful to sing. I just say all that just to make that point. But I don't want to go on to a big digression. One other point I just want to pick up at the same time. You notice that they use harps in heaven. Do you see that? Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll discover in the tabernacle and in the temple, they also use instruments in their worship. They had harps, they had flutes, they had other kinds of instruments. But you will run into people today and they will say to you, it's not right to have instruments in the church. Because nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we use instruments in worship in the house of God. Well, true. It doesn't say, I mean, that's a false analysis. It's a false premise, in my view. Because here's the problem with it. We know in heaven they're using musical instruments in worship. We know in the Old Testament they're using musical instruments in the tabernacle and in the temple to worship. So are they really saying that this is a period in biblical history and world history where we're forbidden from using instruments in worship? It's a big stretch, isn't it? Surely if they use instruments in heaven, sorry, in the tabernacle, in the temple, God ordained it. And if they're using them in heaven right now, God has ordained it. Surely it's valid to use them on earth in the church, isn't it? It'd be a huge inconsistency. It'd be a huge anomaly, wouldn't it? To make such an argument. Now, of course, you notice the instruments in heaven and the instruments in the tabernacle and the temple are instruments that complement the singing. They don't overwhelm the singing. They lead the singing. That's why we don't have these loud rock and roll bands, because they do what? They overwhelm the singing. They control the worship. No, no, no. In heaven, what's controlling the worship? The lyrics. You notice that? The harps are just there to provide the melody. They're like the handmaiden. They're the servants to the lyrics. Because the lyrics is what people are using to focus on the Lamb, to worship the Lamb. So I just say that just by way of aside, okay? Just in passing. Because it's very helpful when you come to this part of God's Word to make that point. I also mentioned in the notes I've talked about earlier, verse 10, they said, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, grace. We talked about it today. Amazing grace. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. It goes further than mercy. Mercy is where you don't get what you deserve. Now, let me give you an illustration. I've used this before, but maybe some of you have never heard it. If one of my children goes to Elder Boone's home, that's probably Samuel, and throws a stone, that's why I say it's probably Samuel, and breaks a window in his home. And he says, it's okay, I'm not going to report you to the police, I'm going to show mercy to you. What's that? That's not giving him what he deserves. Okay? Grace goes further than mercy, because grace is where instead of him just saying, "I won't report you to the police for smashing my window," he says, "Not only will I not report you, but I will pay for the damage." He says, "I will pay for the damage." That's grace. It goes much further than mercy. Now, you see in this verse 10, grace, because God's mercy says, "I won't put you in hell for your sins. I'll forgive you your sins." But God's grace goes much further than mercy, because God's grace says, "I will make you a king and a priest, and I will allow you to reign on the earth." That's grace. You see the difference? I will let you live in a place called heaven. I will let you sit in this perpetual worship that focuses on the Lamb, as described here in Revelation 4 and 5. You see the difference? That's why John Newton called his hymn not just grace, he called it amazing grace. Because it's really amazing that we who were his enemies are not just forgiven, but we're made his what? His children. We're made kings and priests. We're given all these blessings. That's grace. And that's what they're singing in heaven. They're thanking the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9 for redemption. And in verse 10, they're thanking him for his blessings that flow from redemption. Future blessings that haven't yet been realized. Now, verse 11 to verse 14, something suddenly happens. You see it in this little picture. It's starting to happen. Because the worship that has begun when the Lamb picks up the scroll suddenly explodes from a worship concentrated in heaven with the 24 elders and the four beasts. It suddenly explodes throughout the whole universe. John sees it. And we're told every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen," or "So let it be." That's what the word means. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So, well, I skipped out verse 11. I should have mentioned that as well. So the worship the worship begins to have this great crescendo. It starts with the 24 and the four beasts. Then it expands to the angels. In verse 11, the innumerable angels. That expression, by the way, of the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. All these mathematicians try to work it out. Actually, it's an idiom of saying uncountable, innumerable. Okay? Angels. The angels erupt into worship. And then finally, all of the creatures of creation erupt in this great hymn of praise and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the one who sits upon the throne. Again, notice the same thing as we've noted before. The focal point of the worship is Christ. They praise Him for who He is. They praise Him for His attributes. They praise Him for His work, what He has done, what He has accomplished. And you know, that should be true for us today. If that's what's going on in heaven, and that's the purest worship in existence, surely that should be what? Our worship here on earth. Yeah? Makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to worship like that up there, we should be worshiping like that down here. If that's pure worship, we should be trying to emulate that pure worship. And I quote from that great hymn that we have in our hymnal. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. It's one of the great hymns, traditional hymns that are found in our hymnal. The Lamb is all the glory within Emmanuel's Lamb. Now let me say that. The Lamb is the only one that should get the glory in Cornerstone Church, in our worship. He should be the focus of our preaching, of our singing, of our prayers, of our giving, of our time and our energy and even our money. All of that is worship to Him. All worship. He's the focus. And how is a church to be regarded as a spiritual church? Or how is an individual person to be regarded as a spiritual person? How much glory they give to the Lamb. That's how you can judge. Is Jesus Christ the star of the church? Or is the pastor the star? Or the elders the star? Or the members the star? Or the worship band the star? Or the message that makes you feel healthy and wealthy and prosperous? That's the star attraction. If that's the star attraction, then Christ is not the attraction, is it? So that's how you know. Is the church on the right track? Are you on the right track spiritually? What's your view of Jesus Christ? Do you come to worship Him? Are you drawn close to Him? Do you want to become more like Him? Because that's what worship is in heaven. Now they've reached this great crescendo now. All the creatures. I wish I could picture it. I just can't. And why are they so happy? Why is there such joy? Why is this so spontaneous? No one's conducting them. Do you see that? This is just natural. This is united. This is harmonious. This is joyful worship. This is pure worship. Why are they so excited? Because He's about to cleanse the world. The redemption of this planet is imminent. Because as soon as He opens the seals, it's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end. Now, chapter 5 comes to a conclusion, and we're about next week to go into chapter 6 if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. And if it does, you'll be in heaven and you'll be singing much better songs than you'll be singing here anyway. Because what's going to happen in chapter 6? The Lamb is about to roar like the lion. The Lamb is about to pour out His anger and His wrath against sin. And as one of the writers says, if you read very carefully, this scroll never leaves the hand of the Lamb from now until here. Because once he opens the book, it's over. Once he opens the book, he'll be in control of this terrible judgment that will come. And if you look, I should have showed you this verse, Revelation chapter 6. Let's just look at it. Revelation chapter 6, one verse. And this we close. You know, there's a lot of big talking people in the world. We have these big talking atheists like Richard Dawkins. We have big mouths like Donald Trump and people like him, you know. All talking big. Big captains of industry, big politicians or so-called politicians. They all can talk big. Even these big pastors who talk so big. Well, here's what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, that's the big military men, and the mighty men, those physically strong people, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. And notice the next phrase, and from the wrath of the Lamb. All the big shots are not so big now. Because once he opens the book and begins his great tribulation period, nobody can stand against him. Now notice these great people, they're not repenting of their sins. They're just trying to get away from the Lamb. That's all. They know it's his anger. They know he's pouring out these judgments. But they're not in repentance. But they're admitting nobody can stand against the wrath of the Lamb. The little lamb has become what? A roaring lion. The Lion of Judah has now come. The meek and mild Jesus has become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling with a rod of iron. Different perspective. Different side of Christ. The first time he came to die, the next time he comes to judge. The first time he came to be the servant of all, this time he's coming to gather his servants. The first time he came to bring the gospel to the world, next time he comes, he's coming to put people in the lake of fire. Oh, it's very different. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, thankfully, for those who are not saved, maybe listening to this, maybe even here, we still haven't faced the wrath of the Lamb. There's still an opportunity for people to be saved. The stage has now been set. Here we are. Revelation chapter 6, last verse. Here we are. And now it's all going to begin. Next week, God willing, we'll see how it begins in Revelation chapter 7. Elder Boone closes in prayer.
King of kings and Lord of lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank and praise thee that thou hast given us the privilege to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Thank thee that thou hast saved us unto thyself.
Yes.
And that we need not succumb to the wrath to thine rock. And we pray that thou, thy Holy Spirit, lead and guide us to reach out to as many friends and loved ones as possible with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late for them. So help us, Lord, to continue to fix our eyes on the Lamb of God. Through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord, we pray.
Amen. Thank you.